take away my sadness. Is my trouble, that's what you do.
Good evening, everyone. Turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. Let's begin with prayer and thank God for the time that we have together to be in who we are in Him, for His amazing blessings, so much so of His Word, and pop goes the weasel. And let's also, if there's anything on your heart that would distract or disturb during this time, use this time to put that in God's hands and solely focus on His Word as it's spoken. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank You for the privilege and honor of being before You, knowing who we are to You and what You have done for us. You have saved us. You've delivered us. And You've provided for us. You've done everything and given us life so that we can confidently live it with a great hope of knowing that we will be with You forever. You have transformed us by means of Your Son, and we're just so grateful. And we ask that Your Word tonight through Your Spirit would guide and direct us in more gratitude as we continue to comprehend Your goodness and truth. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we move to our next instance of abide in 1 John, and we come upon 1 John 3:16 and 17. John writes, "We know love by this, that He laid down His life for us." And so therein lies your definition of love. Love is Christ, and love, therefore, is action. Right? Love is not inactive. Love does. Love sacrifices. Love gives. So we know love by this, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought. I'll say it. Do you do what you ought to do? In this case, there's no other option for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And, I mean, it's as simple as can be. And there's no caveat for an excuse or, you know, who's excluded? The brethren. No one's excluded. We are to lay down our lives for one another. For brethren would mean the other members of the royal family of God. We do the same for the unbeliever, but what we're giving to the unbeliever is solely the gospel. We'll lay down our lives for the gospel, right? And that's what we give to the unbeliever. When it comes to the believer, we support one another, we pray for one another, we teach one another, we encourage one another, we comfort one another, and we serve one another. He washed the disciples' feet, and He said to do the same. And there it is. We know love by this, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. There's no greater life than a life filled with the love of God. There's just nothing greater. And the benefits are astounding. They continue to go on and on. The benefits of loving as God loves is to truly let go of your life and put it in God's hands. And let Him guide that life. Let your steps be ordered by the Lord. Right? And in that is love. I'm going to do whatever the will of God says I should do for you. And I'm going to lay down my life for you. And there's no greater reward than that. So he says in verse 17, something so obvious, you know, to love as Christ loves, to lay down our lives. And then he turns to something very simple. But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God, and here's our word, abide in him? And we would, of course, conclude with John that it does not. This, if I have the world's goods, meaning anything, and they're called the world's goods, right? They're not called God's goods in this context. Although we know they belong to God. Right? What food do you have that hasn't been gifted by God? What money? You know, what materialism do we have? They're called the world's goods because they're of the earth. They do belong to God, but they're of the earth. And whether it's food, clothing, money, shelter, whatever it is, we're told to practice hospitality. So that's giving shelter, giving food, giving money, giving clothing. It's all destined to perish. What article of clothing, what roof is going to go on forever? None of them are. All is destined to be burned up. What money? I mean, money is really just a substance. For us, it's paper. It's not even backed up by gold anymore. But, you know, money is really a trust. It's an agreement that dollar is worth a dollar. We all agree on what it's worth. And it's all destined to perish. But what belongs to God in this passage? The goods, he says, belongs to the earth, which belongs to him. But that's destined to go. What belongs to me in this passage? And it's love. How does the love of God abide in him? Whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him. And see, this is what God says belongs to me now. Your heart. You do not close that to your brother. And isn't that where it begins? Right? Before I reach into my pocket to give. Before I go to get the things that you desire. Before I open my home to you, I do it all in my heart first. Certainly God owns all the goods of the world, but they're all destined to perish. The Lord said to his disciples, when the Pharisees got upset with his disciples that they didn't wash their hands before they ate, in the method that the Pharisees had devised, it was all ritualistic, added to the Mosaic Law. It was all part of their rabbinical theology. And the disciples didn't wash. And so the Pharisees, looking at them, said, why don't your disciples wash like we do? And so when they touch that food, they're defiling the food. And then they put it into themselves. And they said to the, you know, you eat that, you've defiled your body. You must wash like we wash. And Christ turned to them and said, what goes into a man does not defile a man. Food goes into the body, and then he says it's eliminated. Meaning, we go to the bathroom. That's what happens to food. But then the Lord turned to them and he said, what comes out of your mouth comes from your heart. And it's what comes out of a man that defiles the man. And you, fine men, are judging these other men. For what? Hand washing? What's the greater evil? There is no evil in hand washing or not hand washing. It's a ritual. But where does lie the evil? In your judging, in your pride, in your arrogance, in your lack of godly love. You're a creature created by your Creator who loved you. Why was Israel chosen? Moses told him in Deuteronomy 7. I didn't choose you because you were the strongest or the greatest. I chose you because I loved you. It's the same with us. Why was the Son given? Why did he come? Why did he say, I delight to do your will, O God? I've come to seek and save those who are lost. He loved us. And so, love comes from the heart. And John says here, look, if we close our hearts, how does the love of God abide in us? Goods are from the earth and subject to decay and destruction, but the heart belongs to God. He demands that it has love. The unbeliever can't have that, but it is demanded of the unbeliever too, because the unbeliever, God demands that the unbeliever believe the gospel. Right? He demands. It is his will that all men be saved. He demands that every unbeliever believe, and therefore also come to the full knowledge of the truth, as Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2:4. In this passage, the one without the love of God closes his heart, and so the love of God is not in his heart. and that defiles the man. There's a wonderful passage about the love of God that we don't normally turn to. It's a wonderful description about the love of God, a paragraph that Paul writes, and it's in Romans 12. Let's turn there. Go to Romans 12, verse 9. It's really, this paragraph is really quite parallel with 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8. Romans 12, 9. Let love, and of course we know this is agape love, God's love. Let love be without hypocrisy. Now what does that mean? In word only. I'll talk about it, I'll say it's a good idea. If it's in word only, or I act the part when I don't really have it in me, then of course it's hypocritical. Let love be without hypocrisy, not in word only. Abhor what is evil. Yeah, our nation and our culture has a hard time right now defining what is evil. Very hard time. They can't define what sin is. They can't certainly find what evil is. Man ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and he lost all hope of discerning one from the other. Only from God can we determine what is evil. And in our culture, they won't even label a person as evil. Right? They have a real hard time saying, you are wrong. Right? Unless you're a Christian, they'll say that to you. But for the most part, you know, everything is allowed. Everything's a gray area. There's no such thing as absolute evil and absolute good. But there truly is. And we are, what's our attitude supposed to be towards it? Not that I can stop it. I'm not here and you're not here. The whole church, if we band it together, are not called to eliminate evil from the earth. Only the Lord is going to do that. We are to hate it. In our hearts, hate it. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. And so, again, in verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. He's leading into what is this love? It is a love of the truth or the love of good. So abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. That means to consider one another as more important than yourself. Not lagging behind in diligence, meaning being lazy. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, which is what you're doing when you're serving others. Rejoicing in hope. And that, what is that hope? That future expectation. It's wonderful. Persevering in tribulation. Devoted to prayer, because you love your Lord. And you love others. You know what? The best way that I can help you is to pray for you. Because God knows what will help you. And yeah, we also have the other way where we can say, you know, here comes someone to my door. I possess the world's goods. I could give it to him. But I say, go in peace. I'll pray for you. Then the Lord speak about just that. There is a man who is dying of thirst and you have water and you say, go in peace. I'll pray for you. No. I give you water. I give you what you need. I give you the world's goods. But that, in essence, is not going to solve what it is that you really need. And what I really need and what you really need is the truth, is a faith in the truth, is strength, guidance, power. That's what I can pray for. Devoted to prayer. It's part of love. Contributing to the needs of the saints. Practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. This is love for your enemies. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. No jealousy or pride. Be of the same mind towards one another. Unity. Do not be haughty in mind, not arrogant, but associate with the lowly. just don't always do what you want to do. And associate with the lowly, not just for yourself. And all of these, if we paralleled it, we could find a synonym or parallel terms in the definition of love in 1 Corinthians 13. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. And, you know, as far as it depends on me, I'm laying down my life with the love of God. I never quit on peace. Blessed are the peacemakers. But when he says, so far as it depends on you, that other person may not respond. I always am extending that olive branch. Always. That's my enemy who hates me, who persecutes me. I never stop loving them. And in that, you are free. That is the best benefit to you. But what about him? Is he going to get away? I mean, there's so many evil people, and there are. It's astounding. I was reading about it today, this evil that can subsist in people's hearts. Things that go by us, and then they're out of the news, you know. What did I see? Something like, I think it was Rwanda that I was reading about. You know, when they had an uprising, it's almost like 20 years ago. And I'm sure it's still going on. But in one coup or whatever was going on over there, it's something like 800,000 people were just slaughtered. But that's not the first time that's happened. It just keeps happening. It's evil. So are they going to get away with it? No. Never take your own revenge. Oh, but God, just give me a little, right? That's the flesh. The flesh really wants that. There's a time, I was reminded of this today, that I had a computer class in high school, and I'm pretty sure we were programming with BASIC, the computer language. And we were supposed to program this thing to make something happen. And we were all assigned it. And I'm at the computer. And for like days, I'm really struggling how to figure it out. And then one class, a light bulb goes on. And it's logical, right? And all of a sudden, I'm like, oh, that's how to do it. And as soon as I saw it, I wrote out the program within minutes. And my teacher walked by, and he looked over my shoulder. And he said, Joe, can you step outside? I need to talk to you. I'm like, well, that's weird. And so we go outside the classroom, and he says, you cheated. I was like, I did not. He said, Joe, I saw your progress yesterday, and I just saw your progress today. You copied that off of someone. And I'm like, honest, for the first time in my life, no. I've done it before, but not now. I wrote that program. He did not believe me. It still bothers me. Now, I haven't thought of it in years, but somebody else had said something of the same sort. And, you know, wouldn't it be great to just go back in time and just go to that teacher and say, you get it? And he'd be like, yeah, yeah, man, my bad. That's all I need to hear. We have that in us. In all injustice. I mean, people demand justice. They don't often want to give it, but they demand it. God has justified us. Correct. You and I stand justified before God. You do not need any human being to say you're good or you're right or you're just. You don't need anyone to say that. And in fact, if in your heart you think you do, then your faith in God's justification is small. I am who I am by the grace of God, and whatever they say against me, fine. But I know who I am. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. Let me say it right here, verse 19. Never take your own revenge, beloved. And I love how it's written. Leave room. Right? Step aside and say, deal with my Lord, please. And honestly, if we're hoping that God does pour fiery coals on their head, and we're in the wrong. What are we, the Sermon on the Mount, what are we to want for our enemies? He said to the Jews, you heard it said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Where was hate your enemy in the Mosaic Law? Yeah, not there. They added it. They're like, hey, Abe, yes, Saul, I got a really good idea. Love your enemy, hate your love your neighbor, hate your enemy. Oy vey, what didn't I think of that? Good one, Saul. And it became law. He said, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Do good to them. And then he said, yes, you will pour coals on their head. But, you know, what does that really mean? Is that God's going to smash them? Is that God's heart? Because he would have smashed me. Coals on their head might be conviction. It might be judgment as well. It's where people are going to go one way or the other. They're going to be either judged by God or receive from God. And, you know, if we're desiring for them to be heard, I mean, that we should love them and love them and love them. And that really takes the burden away from you. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, laugh at him. Say, I told you so. Feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. You're like, yes! I mean, it really here would mean that you would sear his conscience. Right? When what the enemy wants is a fight. They persecute you. They're looking to get persecuted back so they can say, aha, you're just as evil as I am. And then they fight back. And that's what they want, is that back and forth. The greatest witnesses or witnessers are those who can calmly and gently stick to the issue. Yeah, a witnesser without love is a quiet voice. And I don't mean like the good kind either. I mean barely audible. With love, we witness to our enemies. We love our enemies. And we don't give them the fodder. When they attack, we give love. They attack more, we give them love. And what it does is disarm them. They can't and won't continue to attack because they don't get the fight that they want. And we even pray for them. So he says in verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The born-again believer has been designed for gracious giving. The creatures that we are, we're made by God for a purpose, for a very real purpose. And when he makes something, God designs it for a purpose. We've been designed, and this is one of many things, for gracious giving. The flesh, however, and I mean, you know, this is not just giving, this is gracious giving. Gracious giving hurts often. Laying down your life does. The flesh will wince at this in fear because the flesh thinks it's going to lose. The flesh doesn't trust. The flesh doesn't love to give, and it will wince in fear at such gracious giving. Right? This kind of giving is sacrificial. It's the giving that God gives, hence motivated by the love of God. The flesh will wince in fear at such graciousness, but you tell him or her, old sin nature, depending if you're male or female, to get back in that hole. Go back to where you came from, or where you were put by my Lord. We have been crucified with him and buried. Theologically, we call that retroactive positional truth. We have been crucified with him. Our sin nature, our old man, has been crucified with Christ and buried in a hole. You tell him to get back in that hole. And you give blessedly and unreservedly, spontaneously. But you see, to give unreservedly, to give graciously and spontaneously, my heart has to be open, not closed, as John wrote. All right, we move to our next one, which is a quick one. Go back to 1 John. We must give and give and give. It's just as much a challenge to me as it is to everybody. But we must. I'm a voice of God up here, and I'm speaking for Him. We must give and give and give and give. What about those who are taking? Vengeance is mine, I will repay. What about those who are cheating us? Vengeance is mine, I will repay. You don't have to worry about that. 1 John 3:24. Is our next instance of abide. Now, this is one you've seen already. And lo and behold, the Word of God repeats itself. And the one who keeps His commandments abides in Him. Have you heard that in this series? Over and over. And He, Jesus, abides in Him. And we know this, we know by this that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. The Holy Spirit, in Romans 8, says the exact same thing. The Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Somehow, supernaturally, the Holy Spirit works within you to reveal to you that, yes, you are a child of God. Some teach that you have to have a certain amount of good works or a certain type of good works to prove to yourself you're a child of God. What the problem I have with that is that you will always doubt, are your works good enough? Do you have enough? I've heard people say that you all believers will have some good works, and I agree with that. But when you say you're going to use that as a way of determining a believer, then you have to define what some is. What do you mean by some? One, two, ten? Really good works or sort of good, you know, like, how do you even define that? You cannot. But what you can define is faith in a Savior. That's very definable and very knowable. It's clear cut. I believe that Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. And will there be times in your life, in every believer's life, where he will doubt his salvation? Absolutely. In fact, it says something about the truth, that it's so wonderful, and He is so wonderful, and the gifts are so above and beyond, that could I possibly be a recipient of such things? And it's those times, and at all other times, but especially at those times, the Holy Spirit will bear witness with your spirit that truly you are this. And when you are convinced that neither death nor life, nor things present nor things to come, nor principalities nor power, nor any other created thing will be able to separate you from the love of God, then God will be able to use you mightily, just like He did Paul. The principle here is self-explanatory. It's already been explained, and we're actually going to see it again when we get back to the Gospel of John and see our Lord use the word abide. Is that He abides in us, and because of who we are in Him, we have no other choice but to keep His commands. If we keep His commands, He will make His abode with us, Him and His Father, and we abide in Him. The one who keeps His commands abides in Him. And we've already seen that abide in Him in chapter 2, verse 28. That's the one. There's a command. In 1 John 2:28. So also here, the Holy Spirit will reveal to us that He abides in us. He will do so in a supernatural way. I know who I am in Him. And through my education in the Word of God, I will be convinced that the only life to live is His life. It takes time. And education takes time. God has given it to us in a way that we have to grab hold of the truth for ourselves. And the Bible is so clear, and it uses wonderful language when it says, hold fast eternal life. Right? You could, if you look at that in a way that's like, hold fast, why? Because God's going to rip it out of your hands or it can go away? No. It means really find out what it is and know for yourself what it is. And know, but and also know that you're never going to know any of it without the help and the guidance of God, the Holy Spirit, who is going to teach it to you. And then grab hold of it in everything that you do? Right? Can you see yourself on the path of eternal life in everything you do every day? And if we're all honest with ourselves, we'll say, well, in everything every day? No, I don't think so. And God would say, well, then you need to learn more. Because it is in everything. And that's, I've been convinced of that lately. It's been something that God's been pressing upon my heart. In everything. Everything I do. The mundane, the chores, the work, the downtime, everything. Everything I do. And we're going to see that the Lord was like that. All right. Next one. Now, I might be cutting out of here a little early because I got to go up to Portland tonight. So, just so you know. So, you might want to, yeah. Just, if you take your nap in the middle of class and then wake up later, then we might not have a later tonight. So, let's get going. We'll get going now. Go to chapter 4, verse 11. And actually, in this passage, this is our last one in 1 John. This is the last time he uses it. He uses it a couple times, though. And there's so much here. Now, this is about what we saw in the one prior. The one we just saw was one we've already seen. Keep his commands, and you abide in him. And know that he abides in you. He's in you, and the Spirit's going to make that clear. The one before that was those who abide in him are gracious. Right? The love of God abides in me, and if it does, I'm enormously gracious. I lay down my life. I close my heart, and it doesn't abide in me. So now we look to, and this is also about giving as well, but it's not giving the world's goods. This passage is about giving the gospel. And that's far more valuable, as you and I know, than all the world's goods put together. Giving the gospel. Confessing the gospel. Now, sometimes that's very easy. Right? People, if you're around someone who really wants to hear the gospel and is open to it, it's a joy. But sometimes you can be in the midst of people and you feel the Spirit just pushes you to give the gospel and they hate you for it. And there's others who will hear it who hate you for it. And they vehemently disagree. And it would be so easy just to pipe down. But you go with the leading of the Spirit. If the Spirit says, teach, you must. And the world thinks that the Christian hates the world. The Romans accused the early Christians of this. They called them actually atheists because they believed in an invisible God instead of a statue. So they called us atheists. And the fact that we wouldn't participate in the circus and all the stuff that the Romans did, which was full of sensuality and violence, they thought that we hated them. And funny enough, the Christian is the one who loves mankind the most. And when I'm laying down my life to stand for the truth, and I do not compromise and condone sin, I am loving them as Christ would. I'm making an issue out of the reality of truth. I stand firm on what can save them. If I compromise that for their sin and their evil, I'm not doing them a service at all. The truth is the truth, and it's only the truth that saves and sets free. So look at verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Now, it seems odd that he would throw in here, no one has beheld God at any time. Which is the truth. Who has seen the face of God? Well, John, for instance, and he makes it clear in the beginning of his epistle that I saw the Lord Jesus Christ. If I saw the Lord Jesus Christ, did I see God? Yes, but I saw a human. I saw the God-man. Who has seen the face of God? Well, he says no one. And And then he says, and this is coupled with, no one has beheld God at any time. This has a bookend, right? In the beginning it says, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. And then he says, no one has beheld God at any time. That's in the middle. And then again, if we love one another, God abides in us. And his love is perfected in us. Matured and completed. And so what do I behold? Well, Christ said this. Well, John said this of Christ in his prologue of his epistle, or his gospel, sorry. He says, no man, in John 1:18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. We've seen this before. Moses wanted to see God. God said to Moses, you can't see my face. And he put him in the cleft of a rock and he said, you can see my back as I'm going by. And really what that depicts is, in the Old Testament, they had a shadow of the reality. In Christ, we have the reality. And have I seen the face of God? Well, we'd have to conclude no. When I go to heaven, will I be able to behold God the Father? Well, does he have a face? I mean, there's all kinds of theological questions here. So, you know, he's omnipresent. You know, where do I look for a face? You know, where is it? But what is explained? See, this is because God is, you know, fill in the blank. God is, the Bible says, spirit. God is love. And God is life. And those things I can see. Right? And in the church age, for the first time, that I can see them crystal clear. Because they're revealed in Christ. But you see, now here's what John's going to get to. No one has beheld God at any time. And John says, well, I beheld Jesus Christ. You know, I saw him. I touched him. I heard him. And then he says in the beginning of his epistle there in 1 John 1, that I want you to fellowship with him like I do. But Christ is gone now. He sits at the right hand of God. How did I find out about him? Through a person? Through another believer? I mean, certainly, even if all I had was this Bible and I read it, I would know some, quite a bit. But this came from a person. John, Paul, Peter, Luke, right? The ones who saw him passed the torch. And they passed the torch, and they passed the torch, and they passed the torch. And here we are 2,000 years later, and we're passing the torch. It's been handed to you. And that's what he says here coming up. Christ explains the Father. He's still explaining him. Even though he sits at the right hand of God, he's still explaining him, but he's explaining him through you, through the church. This is why it's so important. How can my life have impact? If you walk in the eternal life, the plan of God for your life, if you walk in love, God is going to bring, heck, I'm sure he does. He brings the people into your life. And through that love, that power, that virtue, that patience, that kindness, that forgiveness, that graciousness, that lack of judging, the joy that you carry in your heart, the peace that is so obvious. Everybody's seeing the Lord in you. And God is going to put people in your path that are going to really respond to it. And every generation, there are responders. Every generation has their believers. And every generation has their pivot, their remnant, those who love him, every generation. And you guys are a part of that, as am I. And God is going to use you in a magnificent way. But look, here's the thing that John is bringing out. If I have the words, but I don't have the love, I'm barely audible. Right? Have you met people who have the words, but they're proud? Plenty, and I was one. Had the words, but they judge. They had the words, they had the gospel, but they were bitter and they hated people. And they were isolationists. and they condemned others. Oh, we've met plenty of them. And they had the gospel on their lips. And Paul would write in Philippians, I rejoice. At least Christ is being preached. I love that. He's like, that's in Philippians chapter 1. He said, some are preaching Christ for money. He said, I still rejoice they're preaching Christ. Because God the Holy Spirit can use it. But truly, you and I as lovers of the Lord would want that love to be seen. And so, the love of God displayed in people. Apologetics is a study of, like the guy I like so much, Ravi Zacharias. He's an apologetist. I think it's a jettist. He's an apologetic guy. He's not apologizing for anything. It's just a word that means to argue. C.S. Lewis was an apologetist. And there are plenty of them. Gesler is one of the great ones. He's got a wonderful big book on apologetics. And that is, you know, if you look at any of Ravi's videos, oftentimes he does Q&As at universities, goes all over the country, all over the world. And students will get up and ask him, they're atheists, they're agnostics, and Muslims, and Hindus, and Buddhists, and they're all asking him questions. And he responds with beautiful arguments. Well, have you looked at this? And someone will state their science as being ironclad. And it's wonderful to see Ravi just knock that house down. And he does. He does it really well. And you and I can do that. It's not like I'm holding up evolution as a solid fact. I'm like, well, have you really thought about it, you know? And you could talk to people about that. By far, the strongest apologetic thing in this world is not your clever argument against evolution, which you should have. You should be able to defend the faith. Not your clever argument against Hinduism, but your love of God shining through you. Christ himself shining through you in your life. Right? I could have all the great arguments, but I could have a lifestyle that is not of Christ. We're to walk the walk and talk the talk. Our witness is the love of God in us. John is going to flow right into this. Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount that if you only greet your brothers, how are you extraordinary? I think that's my favorite passage in the whole sermon. If you greet your brothers only, in other words, not your enemies, you just love those who love you, how are you, and the Greek word is extraordinary. How are you extraordinary? In other words, how are you like me? If you're like the common man, you love those who love you. But this goes far greater, far more. When we get to the virtuous woman in Proverbs 31, it shows step by step all that she does. And it's phenomenal what she does in Proverbs 31. It's like, how is that possible for a person, anybody, to do that? And the virtuous woman, if she attempts to do this because she loves her husband and she loves her kids, she will go so far. Right? That's a good motivator for a certain amount. But if she doesn't have love for the Lord Jesus Christ more than all, then her production, her work, her fruit will only be so much. It'll be very little, in fact. All she has to do is be taken advantage of. The kids become teenagers and they hate her. So she'll stop. The husband doesn't appreciate it, so she'll stop. Because she's not doing her work as unto the Lord. And the same is true for all of us. The love of God. See, I'm going to be a witness because, yeah, I think I should be a good witness. It's my calling. And that's true, we should. We should all be witnesses. But, I mean, if that is your sole motivation, because how many people respond to the gospel, really? How many people have responded to your witnessing? for my batting averages, I shouldn't even be at the plate. I mean, really, I have not had many converts in my experience. But I've had a few. And I know that if I've had one, then the gospel lives through me. How could it not? If one will respond, a million will respond. But if I'm just doing it out of human love or some kind of personal motivation, and the fact that most people reject it and vilify me for it, I'm pretty much going to say, well, you know what, human race, the hell with you. And I've been there. You know what, human race, you deserve it. Because I'm tired of your rejection. I'm tired of your evil. I'm tired of your this and that and the other. What if God had said that to me? See, when the love of God is in your heart, you're certainly not doing anything that you're doing for thanks or to be recognized. If that is your motivation, then you are not going to go far. We do what we do out of love for God. Our witness is the love of God in us. That love will be graced with the words of the gospel and the invitation to all men to be saved by the Savior of the world. And that's coming up. Look at verses 13 through 15. By this, and what does the this refer back to? Our love for one another. We know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. You and I have beheld that, and now we bear witness of that. That the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. You know, the gospel could be presented as God so loved the world that He gave His Son. Right? That's a forever thing. God loved the world. That's a constant thing. But here the gospel is given in historical context, or the gospel is given as a historical fact. The historical fact is that in 30 AD, somewhere around there, in the springtime, at Passover, the Father gave His Son to the world. And He died. Now that happened. That's a very real historical event. And He resurrected. He walked out of the tomb 3 days later. That's a very real historical event. So the gospel can be given like that. This is not just one way to present it. Here it's given as a historical fact. We have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And confesses here, it's the same word as in 1 John 1:9, it's homologeo. And here, of course, the context is a public confession. Now, in their case, where they're being attacked by these false teachers, we know that a number of years later, not too many years later, after this is, before this was written, Paul said, "All in Asia have deserted me." There's a lot of opposition. And for them to publicly confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God means certain persecution. But they won't stop. And that's what he says here. Whoever confesses, and it means that you continually do it. It's not just once. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Why does God abide in him if he confesses? Because he loves God. If you love me and keep my commands, I will make my home with you. If you keep his commands, you abide in him. That's what he just wrote. And see, that command is, you know, what are those commands? I mean, there's hundreds of them, but like when you're witnessing, confessing openly, publicly, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Savior of the world, sent by the Father, and I'm surrounded by opposition against that, what commands am I following? Oh, so many. The command to witness, yes? Sure, but that's an obvious one. To be the effective witness, though, you have to love. Love one another as I have loved you. You're following that command. You're being patient. You're being sacrificial. You're being truthful. Right? You're being courageous. Think of it. Are we not commanded to be all of those things? We're commanded to have knowledge. We're commanded to have self-control. Right? No matter what, I am going to walk this path. And in that, you're really following all the commands, aren't you? I mean, you could throw them all in there as you're walking that path. And hence he says here. But you know, with one simple example, you who publicly confess Jesus as the Son of God, he abides in you and you in him. It's the only reason you do so. It's truly magnificent. So again, coupled with who we have been made to be and what we are within ourselves, that's where we were last night. His seed abides in you, and so you cannot practice sin. You must practice righteousness. Well, here's the example of it. I am a lover of the brethren, and I am a witnesser to all who may come. In all my life and everywhere I go, I am a witnesser of the Son of God. I can't be those things and perpetually live in sin. I can't be those things and do those things if I don't have His seed within me. So here's who I am, and because of who I am, here's what I do. And you know what bridges that gap? God the Holy Spirit right in the middle. Here's who I am. Here's what I do. He's the one who empowers me to do so. And He's the one who always reminds me of who I am when I start to get a little wonky. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for your grace and mercy. Thank you for calling us to such a calling and for providing for us the power and the wisdom. We are set free by you, by your word. We're just so very grateful for all that you are and what you've done. And please, Father, that you guide and direct us in the truth. In Christ's name, amen.
A dream that I can call.